The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Finish. This thing about practical suggestions, there are no blanks to fill in, so you can read that for yourself. So we're only going to do three things. We'll hit it and quit it, and that's it. Indigenous sin versus alien sin, and that's it. I think we've pretty much had enough, haven't we?
There's a couple pages that have blanks in them.
Yeah, I know. The practical suggestions, this purple one here. Practical suggestions for ministering to U.S. converts to Islam. That one. That has no blanks in it. So, but all these other pieces, you know, there's three things in there that have blanks. Don't worry. I'm not gonna cheat you.
Oh, I think so.
Yeah. Okay. Just that one. So, just to save some time. When the Islamic terrorists struck the World Trade Center, the U.S. was shocked because A, we did not take religion seriously, B, the increasing irrelevance of religion in our society, C, the lack of a theological consensus in society.
All of
the above. D, all of the above. E, none of the above. Okay. All right. Okay, we'll kid now, as my West Indian friends would say. Okay, we're going to talk about ministering to Muslims now. As if you know, come on now, think about the axioms. Think about the axioms.
Yahweh,
Akbar. Yeah. Okay. All right. Yeah, this is Islam or something else. Okay, principles of ministry. That's where we be. Okay. Some of this stuff is going to be a kind of a rehash of some of the stuff we went over in tab one. Okay. So we're coming full circle. Okay, let's. What is this thing? Towards a comprehensive biblical gospel. All right. And again, if we're going to win this thing, and I believe we can do it. You know, I mean, we're just faced with a great. Oh, there is a bottom of this. Yeah. You know, we're just faced with a great challenge. And we're not that this isn't the first time we've been faced with such a challenge. Okay. I mean, read the Book of Revelation sometime. You know, think of the early church, you know, all the stuff they were going through. All right? Okay. I couldn't think of any other way to illustrate this, but imagine that thing represents the sum total of all human issues and needs, starting from the most basic ones, we all need air to breathe, you know, et cetera, water to drink, all the way to, I have to have significance in life. You know, you got it, you know, all the way to the highest, all right? This the triangle, you know, the pyramid of...
Okay. Maslow.
Yeah. I was trying to think of that name, Maslow. But I did it that way, all right? All right. So how much of that, how much of this, how much of these issues and needs and everything are addressed by the biblical gospel? All of it.
That's right.
The biblical gospel addresses all of that. Okay? All right. Now we all agree to that, right? All right. Now, let's take the dominant culture and the subdominant culture, okay? We all understand what I mean by the dominant culture. Every society has a dominant culture, and most have at least one subdominant culture. And I'm going to give you an axiom about that. The system of that society always delivers its best to the dominant culture. Always. The dominant culture doesn't have to be the majority culture, all right? So here's the system. That's what the system delivers. Paved roads, whatever, you know. You can go to the bank and get you know, you got credit cards and stuff, and, you know, it's all kinds of things, all right? The system delivers quite a lot, all right? But there are some aspects, some human issues and needs that the system cannot address. The system cannot give you meaning in life. The system cannot give you eternal life. The system cannot give you peace and all that. So this is the issues and needs gap. Now, we know the biblical gospel covers everything, but these are the things that the system does not deliver. So what has happened in the church today is that we have atrophied in understanding how the gospel addresses these things, and we've limited our gospel to the scope of the gap. So we've created the gospel of the gap. That's the extent of our gospel. Those are the only issues our gospel deals with. All right? Now, it kind of works as long as you're in the dominant culture. It kind of works. All right? But what happens... Let's move that over. Okay. All right. We move that over. Now, let's bring in the subdominant culture. Okay? What does the situation look like there? Okay, you see, the system does not deliver to the subdominant culture nearly as well as it delivers to the dominant culture. And so what happens is that if we think this is the gospel, then we come to the subdominant culture and we preach the same gospel, and what happens is there is a gap that is unaddressed either by the system or by our gospel. All right? And that's where the problem is. And it is that gap that opens the door for other stuff. It is people who are in that gap who look to Islam and some of these other things. That makes sense? Okay. These needs and issues are more basic than these are. But if we start here, you know, how would you like to have intellectual consistency in life? Well, somebody may not be there. You know, how would you like to drink a cold water on a hot day? That makes sense. I can relate to that. Does that make sense? All right. And so that's the problem. The system does not deliver as well to the subdominant culture as it does to the dominant culture. And so therefore we have this issue. All right. Now let's take the African American experience as our case study here. What do you think is there? What do you think? Not addressed by the issue, not addressed by the system, not addressed by the gospel. The 20th century. What do you think is in that gap? And it applies to any other. You can just think of any other people group, any other culture. You know. And by the way, even within what we would call the dominant culture, there are subdominant cultures within that. There are generational things and geographical things and language stuff and all that. All right. What do you think is in there? All right. We've gone over it before.
Significance.
Exactly. That's one of them. What's another one?
Dignity.
That's another one.
Identity.
Uh-huh. Yeah, there you go. There you go. So in the African-American context, there we go. We got some issues from the 1700s up through the day. You got some issues related to empowerment. And what are they? Dignity, identity, significance. Right? Right? But guess what? There are some other issues, other cultural core issues that have emerged, say, around sometime in the 70s, And they're not related to empowerment, but they're related to dysfunctionality. All right? Now, these issues are pain, rage, and remasculation. Now, you can think of these bottom as the flip side of those on the top. You see, when the church stopped dealing with these in the early 20th century, we had, we created the vacuum, right? People try to fill the vacuum. Well, guess what? They try to fill the vacuum with all that other stuff. Did those other people succeed in filling the vacuum? No. They attracted a lot of folk, but they never filled the vacuum. So in the light of the failure of the filling of the vacuum, instead of dignity, now you got pain. Instead of identity, now you got rage. Instead of significance, now you got the loss of manhood. Nobody knows what a man is anymore. So they're trying to remasculate. And that's why sometimes when you hear, remember I said that Malcolm was he was noted to be the best articulator of these top three. And guess who best articulated these bottom three in the 20th century? Tupac, that's right. Tupac Shakur. And if you listen to the gangster rappers, this is what they're talking about. And you hear this denigration of women that they do, which is terrible. But you understand the reason that they're doing that is they don't have access to manhood. They have no idea what that is. So they go for the next best thing, which is machismo. Got it? All right, so those are the kind of things that are there. And every single culture has these things, okay? All right, since I know more about the African-American experience, I understand. But whatever culture you're in, you can figure that out. And it doesn't have to be two sets. It could be three or four or five. It could be one. I don't know, They all don't have to follow that pattern. So let's bring our old friend back, our old dominant culture thing back. And then we'll see. What do we do about it then? Okay, so we got to restore the gospel. We got to restore the gospel with a biblical gospel, all right? So there's what the system delivers. That's the gospel of the gap. And they are the unaddressed issues and needs. Okay, so in order to begin to communicate this thing, if we're really going to get through to folks, then we've got to start discipling. Remember, Jesus tells us to disciple nations. We've got to start discipling people around the issues that they feel most, that are most crucial to them. Pre-conversion discipleship. Discipleship doesn't start at conversion. It starts when you start discipling. And then phase two would be, you take that and integrate it with the other. And you have an integrated gospel in context. The reason that this is going to sound different from that is because this is going to have a different set of paradigms than that. Here you might be saying, how would you like to be a part of the bride of Christ? Here you could say, how would you like to be a warrior of God? Different paradigm, same truth. Both are biblical paradigms, but one is more appropriate, okay? All right, so an integrated gospel. So people are going to start understanding what the gospel is in terms of their issues. And their issues here provide the paradigms for communicating the gospel. Woman at the well. What was her concern? What was her core concern at that time? She's trying to get water. What was another concern? Trying to avoid people because she was alienated in her own community. So Jesus presents the gospel to her in terms of water. She doesn't tell her she needs to be born again. She wouldn't have understood that. All right. And, of course, phase three. You can imagine what phase three would be, right? What's phase three? Come on. Full restoration. And the people who have the ability to do that are folks with an education like yours. We have the ability to do that. You have the theological tools to do that. And if you do that, I can guarantee you that you're going to start seeing a lot of folks who are Muslim, who are headed towards Islam and all the rest of it. You'll see a lot of them come to Christ. We can begin to turn this thing around. My goodness. Somebody asked me, did I know any Muslim radicals? Okay, now that I think back on it, yes, I have met a couple who were jihadis. And now they are saved. They are Christians. So I've met some formal ones. And why do they become Christians? because all of a sudden they heard the word of God in terms of their issues. Okay? I'm telling you, this thing, the word of God is powerful. It's powerful, it's strong, it does not return empty, and it will work. Okay? Well, we've got to, but when we say the word of God, you know, the word of God is expressed verbally, that's expressed in action, and a few other things. Okay? So understand that. And I know this thing works very well. I know it works very well. So there it is, towards a restored holistic or comprehensive biblical gospel. So we've got to rediscover the biblical gospel. That's another way of looking at the four panes in the window. Does that make sense? All right, we're almost finished. I might even let you out early. Okay, all right. The conversion triad. Why do people become Muslim in the first place? Now, here's something that I'm going to share with you that's going to kind of short circuit some stuff. But don't. I'm not knocking what you got. I'm just saying we've got to be wise in terms of the way we deal with things. Okay, let's imagine. You're looking down. Imagine like a triangle on the floor. You're looking down on it. So this isn't any higher than that. You understand what I'm saying? Same level. Why did you become a Christian? Why did Omar become a Muslim? See? Why? What's the deal? All right. There are three possible reasons. Three possible reasons why one becomes anything. Okay? Either we come because we are attracted by the standards. And what I mean by that, I mean the doctrine, the theology, you know. Those of you who are PCA, why did you become PCA? Theological. Were you really attracted because of the theology?
That's probably the people.
The people. You got some friends and, you know, I can tell you why I became PCA. Because God forced me. Because I had no intention of being PCA, you know? I had no intention whatsoever. Right. Yeah. I was on the MDiv track. I said, why am I going to spend a whole extra year here, you know, studying a whole lot of church polity to something, you know? I don't need to know about all that. I'm not going to go into the PCA or the OPC, you know? Why should I learn preaching here? I mean, I want to learn preaching. I want to learn from somebody who can preach. Okay, you know, I'm tongue in cheek. You know that. Okay, all right. I've heard some good preaching from PCA. All right. Okay, the theology, but we act as if that's the only reason that somebody is whatever. But there are two other possibilities. There are two other reasons why someone becomes what they are. It could be the situation they find themselves in. That's why I got into the PCA, because of the situation. It's God just. Okay, God. I didn't want to get into the PCA, you know. It was a situation. God made me do it. As a matter of fact, I came to Westminster because God made me do it. Does anybody know how I got into the school? Let me tell you something. Can we talk? Okay, let me tell you something. If I had gone through the normal process of applying and all that stuff, I don't think I would have been here, you know. But I was working in a campus ministry, doing pretty well. Well, things kind of went kind of haywire. The organization I was working with kind of, you know, changed its whole operational philosophy. I was kind of an entrepreneurial artist kind of guy, right? That's how I approached things. And all of a sudden, they wanted technicians and yes men. So I was out. So I left. And as soon as word got out, I think it got out within a couple of days, InterVarsity called me and said, "We want you to work with us." I said, "Well, okay." But this was in April when I left. I wouldn't have started with InterVarsity until September. So I had a friend who I knew in Virginia, but I knew he was up here. He called me and said, "I hear you left your ministry." He said, "What you doing?" So I'm going to start with InterVarsity in the fall. He said, well, what about then? He said, you're going to be unemployed? I said, yeah. He said, well, why don't you come out to Philadelphia, work with me at a day camp? See? So I said, well, yeah, why not? So I came up and so forth and so on. Anyway, make a long story short, I met the dean, the academic dean. You know, we had dinner at his house and all that. And I knew my friend was at Westminster. I knew he was talking to me at Westminster, but I wasn't going to go to Westminster. No. See, in those days, I believed that God would, you know, that God was a gentleman. See, he would never go against my will. So I met a nice guy, you know, and all that. He said, you know, you should go to Westminster. I said, yeah, I know. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that. You know, I wanted to go to Fuller. That's where I wanted to go. Yeah, you know, so... So every now and then I run into him, he say, God has impressed it upon my heart that you should be at Westminster. I said, yeah, okay, fine, but I ain't got the message, you know. So he kept calling me and said, man, I think God wants you.
Westminster got
prophesied, huh? Yeah! So finally, he kept on me. And I said, okay, I'll pray about it. You know how you do. Yeah. The doctrine of deception. Yeah, I'll pray about it. So he kept coming at me. I said, okay, you know, I better pray about this thing. I said, okay, God, I know this is kind of elementary, but if you want me to go to Westminster, I said, look, I'm not ready financially. I don't have the money. I just can't get my head around this. I know Westminster is a hard place, and I didn't want to go to this kind of a place, you know, so I said, God, I'm just not ready. I said, but if you only go to Westminster, then I'll put out some fleeces. Let this happen. I mean, I just put it out there. Boom, 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 boom. Within 24 hours, all of those things happened. And it was these are things that were highly improbable. They all happened. He said, oh, my gosh. So I called the dean back. I said, Bill, I said, okay, maybe God wants me to come to Westminster. He said, good. He said, you come... see me at 9 o'clock in the morning. Well, it happened that next morning. That was a Sunday when I called him. 9 o'clock that morning, it was the beginning of class. So I came to see him. I walked into his office right over here in Meacham. He said, great. He said, I was expecting you here. Here's your class schedule. I said, what if I said, no, after your classes, you come back and see me. I said, okay, fine. So I came out of there, came right here to Van Til, went to hear Frame and some others, and got to my Greek class, which was in this very classroom, and all that. And then I went back to see him. Then he handed me another envelope. He said, here's your application and your recommendation forms. He said, now you come with me. He said, I said, what? He said, we're going to go get your books. I said, man, I can't. He said, don't worry about that. We went out to the bookstore. These are your books you need. Okay, fine. Told the guy, says, you know what to do. He said, yeah. Got my books. You know, so, all right. So I'm thinking, my goodness, what's going on? Next day I go to class and all that. Long story short, I did not get accepted at Westminster until after I took my midterms. Now, and later on I found out. You know, I said, where's the scholarship forms? I got to, you know, it's too late. He said, come to find out, at the end of my second year here, that the academic dean reached into his own pocket and paid my tuition because he believed that God wanted me here. And that's our God. He lives in Florida today. I don't know exactly what he's doing, but wow. I mean, Bill Link, he's a good brother. I'll eternally be grateful to him. You know, he reached into his own pocket. And that's how I. Now, of course, after that, I was able to pay some stuff and work. But he got me in here that first year like that, and he knew what my situation was. So people say, why did you choose Westminster? See. Hey, I didn't come because I was attracted to Reformed theology. Although I had started reading my remember I told you I was dispensational and premillennial preacher?
Yeah.
I started reading my Bible seriously without these lenses on, and I started seeing some stuff, you know?
Yeah.
And I started believing in the sovereignty of God. So I became Reformed actually by reading the Bible. All right. So okay. Situation. Or, another way to put it, situation. All right. And the other reason that one becomes whatever are the goals and motivations they have in their lives. The goals and motivations, okay? All right. I find that a lot of folks become Muslims because of their situation. Here's a guy who goes to prison, right? And he notices that the Muslims are the only ones that protect each other. See? So he'd rather be a Muslim than have to fight off some perverts every day. You know what I'm saying? Some of y'all saw the Shawshank Redemption. Remember what happened to Dufresne, all right? Or here's a guy who realized that he's messed up his life and he wants to change. He wants to change his value systems. He wants to purge himself of the false values he's been living by. Or he wants to live a righteous life. He wants to live a life pleasing to God, so forth and so on. So therefore, he becomes a Muslim or becomes a Christian or whatever. All right. So these are other reasons. These are the other reasons why people become whatever. Okay? Now, you study John Frame. How many of you study John Frame stuff? Okay, all right. What we're looking at here is the situational perspective, the normative perspective, and the existential perspective. You see the effect the Frame has had on me? Okay, all right. See, I use my education. Okay, now, here's the deal. When we want to confront Muslims, when we want to deal with Muslims, or whatever, let's talk about Muslims, what happens is that is the only thing we recognize, and that's how we attack them. See? We start hitting them on their theology and their doctrine, and we argue with them on that level. Now, I want to tell you something. I have never met, of all the Muslims I've talked to, I've never met a Muslim who only came because of the doctrine. It was always because of something else. Situation, or motivations or goals they're trying to achieve. Or both. And so, we at Westminster, we can rip this to shreds. You can take Islamic doctrine and tear it to pieces, given the tools you've got. I mean, you can win an argument in a minute. But that may not be why the person... So, and if you attack them here, that say they came because they want to live a life more pleasing to God, you attack them here, they're thinking that you're attacking them there. You attack them here, and say you come situationally. You attack them here, they think that you're denying their reality. Does that make sense?
No.
And so they're going to fight. So what I've had to learn how to do is say, okay, all right, I'm listening. And check this out. Core concerns. Your core concerns tend to be here and here. Yes, this, your doctrine might address their core concerns, but your core concerns tend to be here and here. And so you listen for that and say, so why are you a Muslim? What are you trying to achieve in Islam? I'm trying to achieve righteousness. Great. I want righteousness. See? Okay. Or let's say, I want to live a life pleasing to God. Great. I want to live a life pleasing to God. And that lines up perfectly. So, I say, well, then the passions of our heart match. And so, that's where we relate. And so, as I relate to him, I begin to say, okay, well, since both of us want to live a life more pleasing to God, let me share something that's been of help to me in this quest. It might help you. You see what's happening? Because I want to help you get to your goal. He might share with me the same thing. But I have the advantage. Why? Because what I'm sharing with him is the Word of God, which will not return empty. And so then I began to apply. I began to show him how the Word of God applies to his desire to be righteous. Does that make sense? Or I'll share with them how the Word of God helps them to understand the situation that drove him to be this. Okay? All right. Now, I know my doctrine now. I know my doctrine, right? But that gives me wisdom in the background. It runs in the background. But I connect with them on this or here. And if we can catch that, You know, with all of our presuppositional apologetics notwithstanding, if we can apply it in this way, you'd be surprised. Remember what I said, a Muslim has no defense against the wise application of the Word of God to their core concerns. They have no defense. It's just like cutting through butter with a hot knife. It's really not that hard. It's really not that hard. You can run into a terrorist or a moderate Muslim. It makes no difference. See, you have in the Word of God the sword of the Spirit. And not only that, but you've got the Holy Ghost himself going to mess with them. You know? And that's why this is so important. If the church can rediscover its own message, then we'll be way down the road.
Maybe this is what you're thinking of here, but when I'm listening to you talk, now I'm going to throw a little Vantillionese at you.
All right, throw it at me.
What I'm hearing is the Alpha New folks, boom. A little bit of Dutch.
Okay, I was about to say that. Wait, I've got to get some wax out of my ear.
Okay. A little bit of Dutch, actually.
Yeah.
But a little bit of Vantil lore for you. He forgot he issued a midterm one day, and he came into the classroom and wrote that on the board in Dutch and said, "There's your midterm." Tell me about Alpha New Folks, folks. Anyway, what it translates to is point of contact.
That's exactly right.
And what he taught in his presuppositional apologetics is that the seed of divinity that Calvin spoke of is in the psychological or the metaphysical situation. It's in the image of God. Because our Muslim friend is created in the image of God, you're able to address his core concerns in his situation and his motivations because of the very things that Vantil was articulating.
Absolutely.
So once that's why he said anything is a point of contact.
Anything. That's right.
But
we get hung up.
Complete antithesis.
Right.
Epistemologically.
Right, right. We want to approach it epistemologically. Right.
Yes,
right.
But metaphysically, we are anything can be a point of contact. Is that what you? That's what I'm hearing you say through this.
That's exactly what I'm saying. That's exactly what I'm saying. That's it. You got it. If you get that, then you got it. and I'm telling you, and Vantil was right. I mean, you know, how do you think I learned that? You know, it just amazes me. It amazes me. You know, I speak, and it's not just Muslims that I do this with. It's everybody. You know, it amazes me. I just cut right down to the quick. You know, just right there. You know, and then there's the point of contact, and we build from there. You know, I talk to many people who call themselves liberals, you know, and I find out that so many liberals are recovering fundamentalists. You know, they've been burned very badly, you know, and I know I can feel that pain. So I just kind of come at them from a different angle. Bart, he's no good. You know, I mean, I just come at it from a different point. And, you know, they're loving it, grooving on it, moving and grooving on it.
What's neat about this, though, is it's not social gospel.
Absolutely.
Because the standards are always brought in.
Right, exactly.
To meet the concerns.
Oh, the standards come in there, yeah. But the standards, you know, that's my operating system. See, but I apply it, you know, I apply it. See, the standards help me to get to the Word of God. Right. To do that. So yeah, point of contact. That's precisely, yeah. It's just another way of saying it. I just like to spell it out like that. If I say point of contact, I would say, I know what you're talking about, but I'm glad that you came at it. I came at it from the back door. Right. That's exactly right.
Question for you.
Yeah.
To help me understand this. Okay, here's a scenario. So you're talking to an African-American,
mm-hmm.
And you find out his core concern is that he has been certainly oppressed by the white person. It's not imagined.
All right.
Now, if that's his core concern, and you got W.D. Fard standing next to you, he can go one greater than we can to that core concern. We can say, the Lord has heard your cries. you have been oppressed, and the black person is tremendously valuable in God's sight. And then W.D. Farr can say, I agree with all that, and I can go even further. The white man's a devil.
Okay.
Okay, so now speaking to that core concern, he can trump us. Isn't there a point in the Christian gospel where we actually say, all right, that's your core concern, but you know what? You have deeper problems you don't know about. All right, don't we have to redirect them at some point?
No, I address his core concern. I address his core concern right there.
Okay.
Until such time as he starts, he says, okay, you're answering my... And then all of us, then he, eventually his own stuff will resurface. At first, his stuff won't resurface. You see, here, because when you deal with the oppressed, the problem, and I think that I allude to it in this next thing I'm going to do, but suffice it to say, I'll get ahead of myself. You're dealing with somebody who's oppressed. I tell you what, can we hold it?
Yeah.
Okay. But your point's valid. I'll get to this thing and then we can discuss. Okay.
That's fine.
You see, here's the problem with Farr's teaching. You know, every African American is not purely African. You understand what I'm saying? All of us, if we trace our family tree back there, we're going to find some Native Americans somewhere in there. We're going to find some Europeans, you know. Okay? So, to what extent, I mean, you know, so, okay. So, at what percentage, you know, makes me the devil or whatever? I mean, we're all mixed up anyway. You know? And there's a whole lot of whites that I know that aren't all white either, you know, by the way. Because back in the day, we used to lose about 500,000 African Americans a year. It would just disappear. We didn't just disappear. They didn't go aboard the spaceship. They'd cross over to the other side. You know what I'm talking about? It just so happened that they had a lack of melanin and spade cells in their hair. And said, never to be seen again. So we're not as far apart as we think we are.
I've heard stories at Forest Park of people who would go like into rehabilitation centers.
Yeah.
And then their family would show up to visit them.
Yes.
And the people who worked there would go, that's your family?
Yeah, right. Right.
You know, they were so light-skinned, they thought they were white. Mm-hmm.
When I was first born, I was born in a Jewish hospital, you know. And they just made certain assumptions about me, you know. So I proudly wear the sign of the covenant. Oh, hallelujah. Okay. So I'm a completed Jew. Okay.
All right.
Okay. So much for that. Okay. Maybe that's why I fell into covenant theology so quickly. See, I was predestined on the eighth day of my life. Okay, all right. It wasn't until I was about six that I started getting some color, you know. Some people thought I didn't have a chance, but anyway, praise God anyhow, huh? All right, indigenous sin versus alien sin. Now, this is going to get a little dicey, but I'm sure I'm right about this, all right? Let's talk about this, and we're going to get back to that. Okay, sin is the fruit of the unrighteous human heart, right? We agree with that, right? Okay, sin is the fruit of the heart. There it is. The heart is deceitful and wicked, above all who can understand it, da-da-da-da-da, right? Okay, now, we know that. Okay, check this out. You know the scripture. Jesus called the crowd over and it's not what, you know, you're not defiled because of what goes into you, but what comes out, you know, right? Because out of the heart comes all this mess, right? Mm-hmm. You're familiar with that, right? Okay, I don't have to read all that, but anyway. And that's true. By the way, I agree with that. I better agree with it, right? Okay, all right. So we know that. Okay? We know that from the human heart comes sin, okay? Okay. Now, this out of the heart sin can be called indigenous sin. There is sin in my life. There is sin in my life that comes out of my heart. Okay? Right? There's sin in my life, and this sin comes out of my heart. We can call this indigenous sin. Okay? All right. But, now, we talk about the suppressed issue. Okay? When people are oppressed, their own indigenous sin does not account for all the sin in their lives.
Hello.
Okay? Right? There is some other sin in their lives. And this is, since this sin is imposed upon them. So some sin in my life comes out of my heart. Some sin in my life has been imposed upon me. And this imposed sin can be called alien sin. Alien sin. You got it? Okay, so all of us to some extent have both of these. Okay, so we got some of the sin in our lives comes from our own heart. Some of the sin in our lives comes from imposed sin. Some of the effects of sin in my life comes from indigenous. Some of the effects of sin comes from alien sin. Okay. All right. Oh, the alien, so it was beyond the line. Did you get that?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, now, I'm going to codify sin. I know this is not, I know that's politically incorrect, but I'm going to codify it anyway. All right? So codifying sin will give you some light on the issue. Okay, now, let's take two cases of how people are affected by sin. Two cases, okay? Let's say a kid grows up in, somewhere on the main line. Well, give me the richest, most privileged, what? The main line, come on. Or, it doesn't have to be main line. Somebody
Lower
here.
Marion.
Huh?
Lower Marion.
Lower Marion Township, okay? All right. So a kid grows up in Lower Marion Township. Now give me the worst possible environment, neighborhood or whatever somebody grew up in.
Oh, Broad and Gerard.
Broad and Gerard. Okay. All right. All right. So a person from the privileged background, person from a disadvantaged background. Okay. Now this is stark. I mean, this is not. There's no such thing as this in the pure sense of the word. But I'm illustrating it to you. Okay. So let's take these two people. One. The kid from the privileged background has 10 units of sin in his life, and the kid from the disadvantaged background has 20 units of sin. Now, the question is, which one is more of a sinner?
According to the numbers.
According to the numbers. Okay, according to the numbers, you'd say.
Are we using it boldly? You would say 20.
What? Yeah, that's a good one. Okay, yeah, but because people say, they're both the same, right? Okay. But if you're going to look purely at the numbers, you'd say the kid from a disadvantaged background, both of these kids walk down the street, there's a fruit stand, this kid's liable to take an apple, right? He's hungry. Okay. Well, so some people say, that's more of a sinner, so forth and so on. Okay, all right. But we know what the deal is, right? We're going to be politically correct, right? Mm-hmm. Let's be. So I'm going to fix that. Okay, so let's recast this diagram, and let's see if we can account for these 20 units of sin. Okay, well, what you got here is this kid has 10 units of indigenous sin. This kid has 10 units of indigenous sin. So in a very real sense, both of them are, there's no one who is more of a sinner than the other. Okay? But the disadvantaged kid, because of the situation, has 10 additional units that are alien, that are imposed upon him. Does that make sense now? And that's what we deal with. And that's the nature of oppression. Oppression is imposed sin. Now all of us in one way or the other have suffered this, okay? Some more than others. But now you could say that neither one is as great of a sinner. But here's the deal.
alien sin, when you talk about somebody who's oppressed, and you can look at the people in Jerusalem, alien sin is much more, is much closer to the surface and tends to dominate the person's or your perception of the person. Okay? So, the trick is to how do you deal with this alien sin so you can get to the indigenous sin? That's the trick. All right? So, both of them have the same amount of sin from the heart, right? Right? Both of them have the same amount of sin from the heart, indigenous sin, right? The disadvantaged person has alien sin imposed upon him. Thus, he has more sin in his life, although he's not more of a sinner. Okay? Does that make sense? He has more sin in his life. All right. All right. Now, let's talk about the biblical gospel. The biblical gospel has several themes. Repentance, right? Is that a theme in the gospel?
Mm-hmm.
Liberation, forgiveness, reconciliation, peace with God, rest from wholeness, rest from heavy burdens, etc., etc. I know why I put that rest from heavy burdens last here, because the book was in the way. Right? So I'll fix it in the next edition of the paper. Okay, these are themes. Not only are they themes of the gospel, they can be paradigms of the gospel. Each one of these things, you can look at the whole gospel in terms of repentance, can't you? You can look at the whole gospel in terms of liberation. But it's true. It's true. You can look at it that way. Okay. Now don't go out here quoting me saying that I'm putting out liberation theology. Okay. All right. But liberation theology, in my opinion, as I have read it, is not radical enough. All right. Because you got to get to that. Okay. All right. But now let's take two of these. Let's take the top two themes, liberation and repentance, okay? We're going to focus on those, all right? Okay, so here we go. Repentance. Is there scripture that backs that up? You bet your bibby, all right? These are some of the scriptures that back up, you know, that talk about the gospel in terms of repentance, all right? Acts 2, repent and be baptized. But you're supposed to believe. Well, that's true, but saving repentance is a believing repentance. Is that right? I'm quoting John Murray here. And a saving faith is a repenting faith. Is that right? That's John Murray. Now, if you got problems with John Murray, then take it up with him now, okay? All right. So, repentance. Liberation or freedom. Freedom. The gospel can be thought of in terms of freedom. Well, look at this. These are some of the scriptures that refer, you know, that look at the gospel in terms of freedom, okay, or liberation, all right? And we're going to take those two things. And there's a whole lot of different things. All right, so why do we focus on that? Well, because when proclaiming the gospel, we got to understand how to wisely use the themes of the gospel in the appropriate way. All right, so if you're going to proclaim the gospel to oppressed people, it's essential to make the distinction between indigenous sin and alien sin. Now, don't use that kind of terminology. Oh, I feel so sorry for you since you got alien sin. No, you don't want to use that terminology, but you're looking at this, okay? This is what Nehemiah did. He understood this. He understood this thing. All right. Unfortunately, we have largely failed to make this important distinction. Now, if we're going to preach the gospel to people who find themselves in this situation, or if you feel themselves, even they perceive this. Now, when you're talking about these Muslims in the Middle East, you know, whoever you're talking about, you know, you're talking about an issue of oppression. We fail to make this distinction. We have also virtually forgotten that the theme of liberation, in our proclamation of the gospel, there is a theme of that. I'm not saying liberation is a whole gospel, no, but we can look at the whole gospel in terms of liberation. Does that make sense? All right. Now, the message of repentance, check this out. The message of repentance is an appropriate theme for the problem of indigenous sin. Sin that comes out of your heart, you need to repent from that. Okay?
The message of liberation is an appropriate theme for the problem of alien sin. Okay? You see where I'm going with this. All right. This is just a little something. This is one of these little subtle things that if you know what you're doing, and this is like, this is, I know this is arranging the furniture with some of y'all, but if you know, you got to think this thing through a little bit, all right? Okay, the message of repentance is appropriate for indigenous sin. The message of liberation is appropriate for alien sin. All right. For the oppressed, the message of repentance without liberation is equivalent to blaming the victim. All right, now, being a pastor, I've run into this. I've had to counsel with women who were molested as when they were 6 years old and that kind of stuff. And they're carrying all this guilt around. And if I said, you better repent from that. But that wasn't their sin. So what I've tried to do, I've tried to help them. That's not your guilt. That's not, you know, forget that. That's not your, you know, that's not your sin. But now, are you a sinner? Of course you're a sinner.
Amen.
You got it? All right, I tried to share this with John Piper. He couldn't quite get it. Okay, so alien sin, he finally got it. I had to work with him. Okay, I love John. He's a good brother. Okay, now here's addressing your thing. Alien sin tends to be the most superficial. All right? Thus, we can become preoccupied with it and never deal with our own indigenous sin. That is why it is so important that we liberate the oppressed. Not that that liberation is in and of itself the gospel, no. But you liberate the oppressed from alien sin because the alien sin is dominating. That's the thing that's there. You liberate them from an alien sin so that their own sin can come to the surface and now you can get at it. Mm-hmm. Nehemiah liberated the people of Jerusalem from an alien sin so that their own indigenous sin could be exposed, Jew on Jew exploitation. That's why liberation is so important. Because when you're oppressed, you tend to focus on your oppression and your resistance to the oppression, and your own alien sin is driven, I mean, your own indigenous sin is driven beneath the surface. But you got to liberate people from that. And that's why I would have given Elijah Muhammad the state. Because he's saying the white man's the devil and he's the problem, he's all of our, it's all, okay, fine. Get your state, I'll come back in 20 years. And you'll find out that you are sinners too. He might say in 20 years, oh no, this is generational leftover stuff, give me another 3 generations, okay, take it. And I'll come back. Y'all still sinners, aren't you? You know, you understand what I'm saying? So you liberate them in order that they might understand that they're sinners too. But as long as you're dealing with somebody oppressed and they say, oh, it's all because of this. It's all because of America. It's all because of Western civilization, globalization, the white man. All right, liberate them. And they'll discover that they're sinners too.
And maybe I'm off track, but it seems that, as I'm listening to you, that this seems to be like the sole focus of space. Not Jackson, but the other guy.
Al Sharpton
is focused completely on alien sin.
Oh, absolutely.
So when it becomes indigenous, you don't see Sharpton anymore on TV.
That's exactly right.
He's nowhere to be found. Nowhere to be found. They'll take some kid will slug a cop. No, don't. You know, I've been a victim of police brutality, so I know. You know, I know what that's all about. But about a year ago, they had a film meeting. This kid slugged this cop a couple times. Boom, boom, boom. The cops slammed down on the hood. And then they wanted to give the cop a hard way to go. You know. At least when I went through police brutality, I didn't slug the cop. All right, well, maybe the cop was using excessive force and all the rest of that. But when you have somebody in the hood doing that to somebody else in the hood, Al Sharpton ain't going to say nothing.
Right.
See? That's it. All right. See, that's unbalanced. Don't get me started on Al Sharpton. But by the way, though, having said that, he's the reason I looked at the Democratic primaries in the last presidential election because of Al Sharpton. I love the way he would just mess with folk, you know. I saw his address at the Democratic convention. We gotta ride this donkey to the tires. I never would have thought of that. I love to hear him speak, you know. But anyway. All right, so what can happen then, we become preoccupied with alien sin, and we never get deal with indigenous sin. In such a situation, the gospel can be misunderstood as a message of repression and pacification and not empowerment.
Hello.
You got it? All right. Because, see, if Nehemiah was Al Sharpton and helped him build the walls and when all that other stuff came up, he said, I don't know what you're talking about. You know. All right. That's exactly right. Now, you think I'm the only one who ever did that? Where do you think I get this from? I've been reading my Bible. All right? And there we go. There we go. All right. One of the teachers of the law. You remember this, right? Jesus, we caught this woman in the act of adultery. In the very act. All right? So what should we do? Now, what does the Bible say to do? Stone to death. Find people in adultery, stone to death. All right? There it is. Leviticus 20:10. Very clear. But what's wrong with this picture?
You know me.
Exactly. Well, last time I heard it took two to tango. So what's up with that? Okay? All right. So Jesus knows this. He knows this. He recognizes this is a setup. You know, this is a setup for whatever reason. Alright? So what does he do? Well, he stoops down and starts writing something on the ground and all that, and suddenly everybody's, oh, gotta get a root canal. So what's he doing here? Here she caught in the act of adultery. This is a case of alien sin here. You know, she's entrapped. This is a setup, though. Anytime you catch the woman and not the man, it's a setup. Okay. All right. So what does he do here? Does he tell her? How you ought to be ashamed of yourself? No. What does he do? What is that? What's going on there? He's liberating her. Check it out. Where are your accusers? Where is it?
Where are they?
Yeah. Where are they? Has no one accused you? No, sir. She said. But neither do I condemn you. See, that wasn't her guilt. But, see, now what's he doing? Liberating her from the alien sin. But do you think it ends there? No. So what does Jesus say? All right, he acknowledges that she is a sinner in her own right. She has her own indigenous sin. And he tells her to repent. There it is. Jesus declared, now go and leave your life of sin. Go and sin no more. There it is. Wisely apply the word of God to their core issues. These are just some examples of how you can do that. Okay? This, like I said, this might rearrange the furniture in your head a bit, as it has mine. But when it comes to that, I mean, this is a drop in the bucket. There are a million other things like this I could show you, but this is just an example, a pretty good example, I think, of how we wisely apply the word of God.
The way I've heard this preached, though, is, or read it, I can't remember, it's as if, you know, Jesus was the one who could have condemned her for that sin.
He could have.
Or I'm saying, like, you know, that the alien sin was, I don't know, almost treated as indigenous sin. When he's saying, go now and live your life of sin, is it the act of adultery, or is there like a pause?
Look. There's never 100% pure alien or 100% pure indigenous. It's always some mixture. All right, you understand what I'm saying? And certainly she was a sinner in that. You know, I'm not, you know,
That's a helpful
I mean, can you have a log in your eye? No. But Jesus says, get the log out of your eye, you know, because he's making a point. And all I'm saying is, yes, he could. Yes, absolutely, Jesus could have pointed out something in that adulterous situation that he could have condemned her for. He sure could have. Because he knows all of that stuff. But I'm just looking at superficial from your big picture here. And Jesus is doing it to make a point.
So,
I think it's important for us to know that this, before what you just saw, was expanding the gospel beyond that upper left-hand panel.
Absolutely.
And square.
Absolutely. That's
what
exactly
you
right.
What I understand is the way the gospel is preached and taught, it blinds you to the other three squares.
Right.
Now, the Luke just expressed it. I've never heard that preached and that brought out.
We got to open our schemas on that thing.
You've got to begin to say, wait a minute. You see, now, minorities, and I would submit women, will listen to some sermons and feel this gap out there and
right.
not know what that is.
Right.
Until you hear something like this, and then you're like, that's what that is. You know it's there.
You know, something was.
But you can't put your finger on it.
Amiss.
Because the way preaching and teaching is framed, it hits that top pain so hard that it just obscures the rest of it.
Right.
You need to be aware of that so you can begin to look for
right.
as even as you read scripture, where it comes out of that top.
There's a hermeneutical problem. So
hermeneutical problem.
So that's what you know. It opens it up a little bit and it gives us some additional dimensions.
It seems to me too that the thing that popped in my mind as I'm hearing this, and I was like, for example, in our neighborhood, we have a lot of prostitutes.
Right.
You can't go and talk to them about they need to repent. What I hear is getting into a conversation and finding out what led you to this.
Mm-hmm.
You know, my husband abandoned me. And got out. Mm-hmm. Okay, now we start.
Now we start talking about some things.
Right.
I was in a women's prison a while back doing a seminar, and a number of them, they were prostitutes. And same thing. I sat down with them. I said, well, what about this book? And it was in the midst of all of that, one of them told me, she said, you know what? Let me tell you what every prostitute believes. She says, there's a motto that we have. Make a living and stay off your back. Well, in the midst of all of that, they were recognizing that performing these services was degrading. And so even in all of that, there was still left this sense of, this is not good, this is not crucified. This isn't. And I chimed right in on that. I said, well, no. I said, you know what? Jesus will help you stay off your back. Now they're listening. You see? And again, I'm hitting. That's the paradigm. And you go on. And it goes on from there. Yeah, I mean, you know, yeah, sure, that's a terrible thing. But you got to figure out the situational things and the existential things. You got to come at it and begin to minister the Word of God in a correct way. You got to hit it with a laser beam instead of a shotgun.
Counseling folks, I don't know if anybody can comment on how this kind of works in with the heat in the bush and the fruit model, because this sounds a lot like the heat in that very well-known diagram, but I really appreciate, I think, putting this sin cast on this, because I guess I've struggled sometimes with the focus on repentance, even in the individual CCF counseling mod. I mean, you need to get there, but I appreciate the way that this addresses some of the external stuff that can just be overwhelming.
Well, it's a matter of, you know, and I discovered that one day. How many times have I read that? Many times. With what I do, I don't know, I recommend it, but maybe you have your own way of doing it. But about every couple of years, I take my doctrines, whatever I believe in a particular area, and I go to the nearest dumpster and dispose of it. And then I go back to the scriptures, if I know nothing about that, and totally reload from the scripture, you know. And every time I do that, it comes out different. Okay? And one day I saw that. I said, whoo! You know, why didn't I see that before? Because I was coming at it with my lens. Oh, yeah, I'm going to... And I just let it come at me, you know. And I saw that. I said, this is interesting. Interesting.
Actually, I had my hand raised before because I was going to go exactly for Susan's point.
Okay.
I am in the counseling program. Right. And I'm pretty much at the end of it. And I struggled through it the whole 2 years. Something inside me saying it does not match with my inner city working experience. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And I had heard the term institutional sin before. Mm-hmm. And what I have seen in the inner city Philadelphia
is
just not square with the white suburban CCF approach.
Right.
And so finally, this is like, thank you, Susan. Putting the word sin on it, that even some sin, and I was almost challenged by counseling professors, I'm a social worker, so we're good at being compassionate and excusing sin away, but to me, like, there might be a biblical case for kind of giving people a break, and so I'm really struggling with what I, taking what I learned here, and I don't know, could you go and tell your CCF colleagues maybe the word? It's really troubled me over the last 2 years. And I'm like, I'm even raging and white myself, but I can tell it doesn't easily go from out here into the city.
Now, like, I know this, I'll try.
Without making people feel like, you know, victims and being
You don't want to excuse sin here, but you're dealing with it as sin. But you're understanding that sometimes, and sometimes you can't sort it out. Sometimes you can't figure it out, you know. But I'm just saying that I see both of these things going on. As a pastor, I saw both of those things going on. And my congregation was multiracial, so I'm talking about across the board, I saw that, okay?
I just want to comment. I think, I took a lot of counseling courses, but I began to recognize this distinction.
Yeah.
So I've come to realize that the counseling program does not, in fact, deal with alien sin.
Right.
Once you understand that, that helps you understand how you're going to apply the principles of the counseling program.
Right.
And know that when you're applying them, there's that gap there.
Right.
And you'll go elsewhere in Scripture to deal with
it. And seeing this, it's a little awkward at first. You got to kind of get it into your bloodstream. And you got to do this from blood. Now, don't try to do it any other way. But it can be a little tricky, but I think it's necessary. Yes?
Yeah, give an example of what you guys are saying. I had my eyes open to this. In Philadelphia, one of my pastors, when he used to live here, he was teaching here some inner city youth, and they were covering the Ten Commandments. And they get to do not steal, and one of the kids basically says, I have to stay alive.
Yeah.
And this is what he did. He said, Jesus will make it so you don't have to steal any longer.
Right.
And he said, I turned the law into a promise.
Right.
And that captivated the kid, because he knew it was wrong. He didn't want to do it, but he had to do it.
Right. And, that's right. See, again, hitting this core issue. And his core concern.
Okay. Yeah, Jesus can free you from that. And there's a liberated so you don't have to stay any longer.
Because with alien sin, one reason why we don't see it as alien sin, we usually see that as something to get out. Sometimes we need to get out of the way to get to the real sin.
Yeah.
And so we make the real sin out to be, what is really racism? We've talked about this before, Carl was on. This is a huge theological problem. I mean, this is not simply a methodological problem, how we go about it. It actually raises a deficiency of our own theology that we need to wake up and be honest with.
Absolutely.
And so that fits up on the point that Sam made, that there's a hermeneutical problem. Right. So that way we read our Bibles, actually we need to be reading our Bible with other people.
Right.
Because, I mean, quite frankly, the liberals have been saying this all along. We've just been our little Christian reformed bubbles.
What the liberals did, they took another one of the quadrants and excluded the other one.
Exactly. Yeah. That's why we need to be in conversation with people outside of even the reform community.
Right.
And a better, robust even our counseling and actually sitting behind our anthropology and our sociology.
Whoa, conversation outside of the... No.
Well, then it's going to continue to be irrelevant and won't be able to speak to... holistically
from our
gospel.
Let me see if I can come up with something here. There's something that I want to share with you then, now that we got on this, and I'll give you a little bonus here. I intend to let you go early. But where is that? Yeah, bonus. This is not on the test. Okay. Okay.
Carl, what we're also hearing, the reality is anybody who thinks that they're gonna walk out these doors with their theology all neatly tied up bow.
No. Get that.
As soon as you start ministry, you're going to start doing theology all
that's
over again.
Absolutely.
Okay, so everything in these walls, it's wonderful, it's great.
Yeah.
But you out there, you know, by yourself trying to figure this thing out.
That's right. See, here's let me share this with you real quick here. Okay, here we go. Here's what I want to do. The theological process. Yeah, the theological. Okay, there it is. Okay. Now, don't think you're going to walk out here with your theological script that when you get out there, you know, whether you're dealing with Rashid or Tyrone, you know, whoever, you know, that all you got to do is so, oh, okay. Oh, yeah, here it is. Forget that. Because theology is a verb, not a noun. It's something that you do. Go out of here thinking of it as having a set of skills. Which will, in a situation, allow you to do some theology. Okay? Now, let me give you a couple of things. Maybe I should put this thing in this. But, all right. remember the triad? Okay. Think of this. And this is just some... I'm giving you a glimpse into my operating system now. Okay? I'm pulling... You know, but I'm showing you my operating system. Okay. The whole purpose of doing theology is to make sense out of your situation. Okay? And to make sense out of your situation is to learn how to see your situation as God sees it. Okay? If you can see it the way God sees it, then you're all right. Gehazi couldn't see his situation the way God saw it until Elisha asked God to open his eyes. When God opened his eyes, he said, oh, yeah, we bad. Okay, all right, it makes some sense. Okay, now, all right, so here you are in a situation. You got to wait till you get to your situation, and you pull all these tools together. Okay, here's what you do. You look for the basic patterns in your life situation, all right? Now, think about this. How did the Bible come to us? Did the Bible come to us... You know, in the form of a syllogism?
Propositions.
Yeah. I mean, did it come like that? I mean, you know, no, it didn't come like that. It comes to us in the form of stories and stuff, narratives and all that. Well, what do we do sometimes? We treat the Bible as if the narrative stories, that's like ore. You gotta take the ore and melt it down and smelt it and purify it and then come out as pure theology. You know, no. The ore itself is edible. You know, you know. Okay. All right.
Something like that.
Yeah, something like that. All right. So you look at your situation and you look for the basic patterns in your life situation. Then you read your Bible. Look at all those stories. Look for the basic patterns in the biblical life situations. And because there's nothing new under the sun, there's nothing that you've gone through or could ever go through that somebody in the Bible hasn't already been through in terms of the basic pattern. So when you see the same basic pattern in your life situation as in the biblical life situation, match it up. I'm giving you some wisdom that comes out of the African-American preaching tradition. All right, you match it up. And if you hear good African-American preaching, you know, these guys can tell the story. He starts talking about the story of Ruth. And at first you're listening to the story of Ruth. And then at a certain point, people start shouting. What makes people start shouting? Because all of a sudden they know they are Ruth. The preacher was telling them about that. They're hearing their own story. And when you hear that, hey, you know, okay, all right, now. All right, you match it up. Okay. Now you're walking in the shoes of Gideon. Gideon becomes your study buddy. All right. And once you do that, then you look for three things. Now, okay, you got a matchup. Look for three things. Go back to the biblical situation, look for three things. How is God in control of the situation then? How is God speaking to the situation then? And how is God present in the situation then? The Bible will tell you all that. It gives you all that information. And once you see that, then you'd have a pretty good idea, a pretty good framework for understanding how God is in control of your situation now, how he's speaking to your situation now, how he's present to your situation now. So what happens is that you create a frame, You're able to frame your situation. Now, what goes inside the frame, that's a whole other thing. All right. So once you frame it, okay, then you go into the phase two, which is the theological process, all right? All right. Now, let's talk about the theological process. Okay, it's like, okay, that wave, that's like a tsunami. Okay, here you are, here you are, here in the middle of nowhere. What's going on, right? All right. And then you're in your situation. Okay, there you go. So you got it framed now. You know how God is in control of your situation, how God is speaking to your situation, how God is present in the situation. You got it. So now you, at least you got peace, you know? I remember a number of years ago, you know, my life was falling apart. I thought it was over. I wanted to die. You know, if a mosquito bit me, I would have died from it. I mean, you know, it was that kind of a thing. I mean, I was messed up. I'd go to sleep at night, wake up, realize I was alive, and I'd cuss, you know. I mean, I was in bad shape. I needed a study buddy. So I went to Job. Job helped me. Job helped me. I understood what was going on with me then. And I'm here. Oh, hallelujah. Okay. Look. All right. Now. Okay. So you got your frame. You know how God is in control. You know how God is speaking. And you know how God is present. There it is. Okay. You got the frame. And you're good. But you don't know the details. You see, the Bible's not going to give you the details. It'll give you the frame. It'll give you enough peace, you know, if you bother about something. Okay. All right. So how do you get the details? Now you say, okay, what's the basis of it? It's about asking questions. You're in your situation, you say, okay, God, how come this? How come that? So the first step in this theological process then is to formulate a question. God, how come this? How come that? Okay? No, this the formulate the question. How come this? How come that? Then, of course, obviously, what do you do with the question? You ask God. You ask the question. Okay, God, what's up? See? What's up? All right. So where do you go for the answer?
Scripture.
So you take, then, okay, you ask God the question, and you go to the Word of God for the answer. Well, we see through a glass darkly, don't we? All right. And 99.9% of the times, we don't even have the right question. So what happens? The Word of God is profitable for reproof and teaching and correcting, right? So what the Word of God does, it corrects our question. Case in point. Back in the day of the Cultural Revolution, everything went, you know, everybody went from being a Negro to an Afro-American, you know. Beep, beep, bang, bang, boom, gawa, black, blah, blah. You know, I said, what's going on? God, what's this? You know, and so I said, hey, God, what do you have to do with the Black Revolution? That's a question, right? What did the scripture? That wasn't the right question. God corrected the question. The correct question is, what does the Black Revolution have to do with God? Oh, yeah, that's right. That's right, because God is running the thing, right? All right, so God corrects the question. All right. Meditate on the scripture day and night. God gives the correct question and answer. All right? Gives the correct question and answer. All right. He answers it. Oh, I see. Now, do you just skip to Yulu after that?
No, sir.
No. What do you do? You come back to your situation and you apply the answer. And when you apply that answer, guess what you have just done? You've just done some theology. So you go into a situation armed with the tools and the skills to do theology. You don't go in there with a script. Don't you think that the Westminster Confession of Faith is going to give you a script? It ain't going to do it, I'm telling you. All right. But what happens as you apply the answer? Something else happens as you apply the answer. Guess what? New questions are formulated. Would you go back to that same process all over again, come back, apply the answer, and notice you're starting to fill in the frame here. Another question, set of questions comes in, you apply that. All right, you've done theology again, and you just keep on going, and eventually you're gonna fill that frame you're gonna understand everything, you know, about, you're gonna understand your whole situation in terms of, from a biblical point of view. Because it'll be tailor-made, you know. And you hang out with Muslims, you hang out with Hindus, you hang out with secularists, whoever you're hanging out with, you're constantly doing theology. It's like you're like a pharmacist.
and you're making up prescriptions according to what it's called for. The problem with us in the church is that in the name of efficiency, no matter what somebody comes to you with, we just hand them either Tylenol or aspirin. And that's it. That's it. So that's the final thing. So you do the frame. How's God in control? How's God speaking? How's God present? And then the rest of that, you go straight up to God specifically and ask him these questions, and he starts answering these things, correcting the questions, answering these questions. And pretty soon you're bouncing back and forth between scripture and your situation. And you're not only doing theology for yourself, but you're also doing theology for others. All right. Study to show yourself approved. A work person that needs not be ashamed, rightly dishing out, applying, dividing the word of truth. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about there. And so if you're going to really do that, again, this is very easy to do. It's easy to do, and it equips you with the word of God, which cuts through all the mess. And I don't care who you're dealing with, Al-Qaeda, Hezbollah, Hamas, Nation of Islam, I don't care who you're dealing with. This stuff works. I've seen it work. Okay? So how can you survive if you neglect so great a salvation? And God is on his throne, let the whole earth keep silent. Just remember that. Just remember that. Now we can do this individually, we can do it collectively. And all the rest of that. But anyway, I just thought, that's the bonus. That's the bonus. You think I should put that in this?
Yeah,
that's good.
All right, maybe I'll do that, okay.
But isn't that just about Harvey Kahn's from the Inspired?
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. I sat down with Harvey, and I talked to him about this. And it was the most amazing thing. I said, here's what I'm coming up with. He says, I have the same thing. And we just went to town with it. And I said, I'll never forget. I sit in his office, you know. And I said, oh, I thought I was going crazy. He said, no, man, you got it right on the nose. That's it. Yeah, Harvey Kahn. Go check this thing out. The exact same idea. You see, I'm true. I haven't given heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. I'm a good Westminster man, you know.
Actually, I mean, going back to the indigenous and alien sin.
Okay.
That's Harvey Kahn's book, Doing Justice.
Doing Justice and Preaching Grace. And that's, exactly.
He doesn't necessarily use that terminology.
All I'm doing, you see what theological education does for you? You know, all I'm doing is applying this great stuff I got here. Y'all are getting some good education here, so.
And now there's more people saying that even prior to Kahn.
Some people have a problem with Kahn, but that's right. Cool. You know, they have a problem with Harvey, and then they got a problem with me. Okay. Oh, before we go, the 26th, is that okay? The 26th for the final?
What time?
What's a good time? I didn't say the time.
I have a class
all day.
I also have class all day.
When is class over?
4 o'clock.
Can everybody make it at